as we come to look in the Word, there is that principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And we know it's His book. Only God can reveal God. He delights to do it. Before we go to prayer again, I'd like to share a couple of verses. One is from Psalm 119. I don't think this one's on the sheet. 119 and verse 130. It says, "The unfolding of thy word gives light." And then along with John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so light is a person. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely impossible in the revelation of Christ, in the revelation of light, to be neutral. It's not possible to be neutral when God gives light. And so we just pray that he would do for us what he did for Lydia, and that is open our hearts to respond. So with that in mind, let's just, again, we have sung it, we've prayed it. Let's pray it one more time, then we'll look in the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose pleasure, ministry, delight it is to turn the eyes of our heart to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Show us Christ tonight, and then grace us to walk in the light as you put him in the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Before I actually begin with the text, I'd like to send greetings from our wives. They weren't able to come this time, but they certainly send their greetings. And we have assurance that they'll be praying. My wife has the times, so she's praying now. And so we thank you. And Tom and I also thank you for the privilege that you've given us to come year after year, and we just pray that we'd see the Lord together. So we're very happy to be here. We've titled this little series, "Conformed to His Vision." But that needs to be explained a little bit, because it registers something that we don't mean at this time. In most gatherings, we come to behold Jesus. We want a vision of the Lord Jesus. We want to see him as preeminent Lord, or as our high priest, or a miracle worker, or sufficiency, or our very life. We want to see him as shepherd or potter or smelter. We come to see Jesus. But this time, when we say we want to be conformed to the vision of Jesus, it includes seeing Jesus, but it's a little different in that we want to be conformed to his vision. In other words, what he saw. He had a vision. He saw something. He looked at something. And there's a special word that's used in the Bible, and it's only several times. And it's a special look that he gave in a certain time. This was suggested to us by Graham Scroggie. I don't know if in your library you have Graham Scroggie, but he was a Scottish Bible teacher. He lived in England, and he wrote very many books. And he's been a great time saver in my life, because he's done much of the donkey work. At first, I used to check him out to make sure he was accurate. But I don't have to do that. You can pretty much trust him across the board. He's written several books, and one on the Psalms, one on the Gospels. He has another one in Acts. His great work that he's known for is called The Unfolding of the Drama of Redemption. It's a huge book. I think several volumes were made into one. And it's just an overview of all of the scriptures, but he's very prolific. He wrote a book on rest, a book on Joshua, book on prayer, got a commentary on the Revelation, and so on. Anyway, Scroggy made this observation. He said there's one Greek word, a special Greek word, and it's only mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's one little exception, but it's the same story that Mark gives. And so it's pretty unique to Mark. And it talks about our Lord Jesus looking. It says he looked. And it was a special Greek word. Now there are other words where Jesus looked. For example, you remember when he looked at Peter, there was that special look. That's a different Greek word. And you remember when he fed the 5,000, the Bible says that he took the loaves and he looked up to heaven. Different word. It's not the same word. And also when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he looked up to heaven and prayed, I thank you, Father, you hear me always. It's a different Greek word. This word, not that it means anything, I'm not trying to impress you that I learned the word periblepo. But now, are you impressed? That's the Greek word. But peri just means to look around in different directions. And blepo is the word to look. But if you just think he looked around, you miss the power of this word. Scroggy describes it. This is his words. A slow, searching gaze. That six times he had a slow, searching gaze. That's closer, but that does not even give you the full meaning of that word. We have a word, a slow, searching gaze, and we call it pan. And so the camera will pan the accident scene, or pan where the storm went, or something like that. But that's real general, and you get an overview of all the damage, or all the excitement, or how large the crowd was, or something like that. When that word was used of Jesus, it was a slow, searching look, not general, not at everything, but at each one. And he looked down inside and he brought out some marvelous truth. I like in that connection, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, his eyes are like a flame of fire. I think Hebrews chapter 4, 13 describes what we're trying to describe here. There's no creature hidden from his eyes. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that suggestion by Scroggy got Tom and I thinking and desiring to ask this. What was it? These six times, well, five applied to Jesus, once to his disciples. What was it, these five times, that caught his attention? What did he focus on? Or, in terms of this series, what was his vision? Because we want to see what he saw. And we want to see what he saw the way he saw it. And so that's what this series is all about. We're going to be looking at the stories that contain those glances. Five times Jesus periblepoed. He looked around and he saw something. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front what they are, so that'll allow you to go to sleep for the rest of the meetings. We're not trying to trick you or fool you or use some kind of a clever device. So let me tell you right up front what the principles are. In the first time he looked around, he looked and he saw an abuse of the Sabbath day. The principle is rest, and he focused on rest. We want to look at that. Tonight we'll look at that. And then in that chapter in Mark, he looked around and he said, who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? He focused on relationship. We want to look at that. And then the great story in Mark chapter 5, he's on his way to do a miracle and he looks around. Who touched me? Touch of faith. So we want to look at rest. We want to look at relationship. We want to look at faith. And then with the rich young ruler, he looked around, said to his disciples, you know, about this man, sell everything and give it to the poor. And he looked at his disciples and he expounded on surrender. So we want to look at surrender. And the last time it's used, oh my, Palm Sunday, he went up and it says he looked at everything. What did he see when he looked at everything? And he burst into tears. We want to see that. Those wonderful passages when he looks and he gazes and he stops and he brings out these great truths where he sees surrender and he sees relationship and he sees faith and all of these wonderful things. He sees rest, and then he sees something that broke his heart, and he just started to cry. Only one time it's used of the disciples, and it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they looked. What happened to Elijah? Where's Moses? And they saw Jesus only. We want to look at that. All right, so you know where we're going. So we want to be conformed to the vision of Christ. Not who he was, but what he saw. And God helping us, we want to see what he saw. And not only see what he saw, but see what he saw the way he saw it. So may God help us as we look at these things. All right, I invite you then to the first account. It's on the page. It's also in your Bible. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Now here's the word. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The verse is verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. That's the first time it's used when our Lord Jesus scanned, gazed, stopped. And in this case, he was grieved and very, very angry. So I want to try to show you, God helping, what did he see that day? Why did it grieve him? Why did it anger him? Mark chapter 3, verse 2, it says, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Note the Sabbath, rest. The story just before this, and we'll come back to this, but in the story just before this, Mark 2, 23 and 24, it happened as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. It's also a Sabbath story. The Sabbath has a large part to do with what he saw and how he saw it. I'm going to quote random verses, and they're on the sheet. You can follow them around just to give you the idea of the Sabbath day in that day and in the light of the Pharisees, how they looked at it. John 5:16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Persecution's one thing, but look at John 5:18. For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Luke chapter 13, verse 14. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day. Well, you get the idea. The Pharisees had destroyed what God had intended the Sabbath to picture. All of these stories are wrapped up in this. Their warped view of the Sabbath angered Jesus. You don't understand Sabbath. You messed it up. You've ruined it. It's become a bondage. Now, where'd they get the idea about the Sabbath that we read about in the New Testament? They had 3 books. Perhaps you've heard of them. One was the Torah, and one was the Midrash, and one was the Mishnah. Now, the Torah basically was the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But then later, they brought the other books into that. Basically, it was their commentaries. Their commentaries, but here's the difference. Our commentaries comment on the Bible. Their commentaries commented on the Bible, but also on the oral traditions that they had. And the reason I call attention to that is because the Mishnah had a large section called Sabbath. That was the name of the chapter, the Sabbath. And I gleaned a few things out I'd like to share with you. They had 39 different classifications, rules for the Sabbath. 39 different on everything. And some of them were bordering really on the absurd. All these details, what to do, sowing on the Sabbath and plowing on the Sabbath and reaping on the Sabbath and threshing on the Sabbath, winnowing, rules about cleansing, rules about cooking, rules about dressing, rules about interaction, rules about traveling. They had all kinds of laws on the Sabbath, way beyond the Bible. The Bible would say, you know, if you gathered sticks and that kind of thing. If you wore sandals, and everybody did, and you rubbed your toe in the dirt, made a furrow, you were plowing. That was not allowed on the Sabbath day. If your sandal became untied, you could tie it again if you could do it with one hand. Otherwise, that was work. If you had a toothache, you could rinse your mouth with vinegar, but you couldn't spit. So you had to swallow the vinegar, because spitting was work, and you couldn't spit on the Sabbath day. You know, when the disciples walked through the grain fields, when they plucked it, they were reaping. And when they began rubbing the ears of corn together, they were threshing. And when they ate it, they broke the law, because you had to fast until after the morning prayer and the morning sacrifice and so on. Self-defense was not permitted on the Sabbath day. You say, well, then you could get beat up. Now, I'm not talking about that. The illustration in the Mishnah is, if a flea crawls into your eye, you cannot wipe it out, because that's self-defense. And you couldn't beat away a fly on the Sabbath day. That's how ridiculous it became. And so when our Lord Jesus saw what they had done to his Sabbath day, it broke his heart. It grieved his heart. All of the man-made rules and traditions had encrusted the Sabbath day. And all these accretions. Now you say, well, that was back then. They don't do that now. Last week, I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine. He's a Christian, but his family still Jewish. And part of his family is in Israel. And he went to Israel. And one of his children, on the Sabbath day, dared to put the light switch on. And when he put the light switch on, he was rebuked. Because what a waste of electricity. Because now we can't put it out until the end of the Sabbath day. That's not 2,000 years ago. That's today. And they're still living under those kind of man-made rules. It would seem the thing that caught his attention and grieved his heart and made him so angry and filled our Lord Jesus with righteous indignation was that they had ruined God's intention when he gave us the Sabbath. In the story before, walking in the grain fields, chapter 2, 27 and 28, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We'll never appreciate the grief in the heart of our Lord and the anger until we see the contrast, what they thought the Sabbath was and what God intended it to be. And so I'd like to take a couple of minutes and show you what would have blessed his heart. This is what God intended. Now remember, we're talking about the Lord Jesus, and 4,000 years before this, when the Sabbath was instituted by the Lord, it was Jesus that was there. He's the one that instituted it. And I would suggest that God didn't create man on the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. He waited till the end of the sixth day, so that man's first day would be the Sabbath. He deliberately did that. And I think if Adam had been created earlier, on the second day or third day, he'd have been hanging on God's leg saying, please, can I help? I can help you create. Let me do something. A blade of grass, a grain of sand, a drop of water. Let me help. And God was saying, I don't want your help. I don't need your help. Thank you anyway. And so man's first day was to enter into rest. The Sabbath was God's crown of creation, was creating man and then inviting him to enter into rest. God rested. What does that mean? Well, we know he wasn't fatigued. Every 6 days since he created the universe, in 6 days, he could have created another universe, never duplicating any law or shape or color or size of anything. Everything different. And he could have made every 6 days from that day till this, he could have made another universe. He wasn't tired. And he wasn't inactive. Jesus said, my Father works and I work. It's not an inactivity. He didn't need to lean against the post and all tired out. That's not what rest means. Rest is when he said, it's good. It's good. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. It was finished. A finished work. And that's how it all began when God instituted the Sabbath. And God was so excited about that, he said, you know what? Let's celebrate this great truth. Once a week, I'll have a Sabbath day. And we'll celebrate this rest. And you can just enter in and relax and enjoy and be satisfied with a finished work. And then he said, you know what? That is so great, that idea of Sabbath. Let's take every seventh month. And we'll have a special, and he said, you know, how about every seventh year? We'll have a sabbatical year. And you think he's finished? He said, no. How about every seven times 7 years? You would take off the 49th year, and then we'll take off the 50th year. We'll call that Jubilee, to celebrate Sabbath. And so God had rest on his heart. And he said, we'll have this. And in fact, you imagine what it would be like. I would love to be a weatherman back then. Because in the 48th year, I could predict the weather for the next several years. Because from the harvest of the 48th year, they didn't work in the 49th year. And they didn't work in the 50th year. And they had to wait till the harvest of the 51st year. And God was saying, watch me provide. Watch what I can do year after year after year. They had enough trouble with one day a week. They screwed it up so bad. They never tried the sabbatical year. They never tried the Jubilee. There's no record that they ever did the Jubilee. And this was God's heart. And that's how it was when God instituted the Sabbath. I think you're all familiar with the Bible history, the Babylonian captivity. You familiar with that? Yeah, I'm sure you are. How long did they stay in captivity? How many years in Babylon? 70 years. Why not 69? Why not 71? Why was God saying 70? The answer is in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. They were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. For 490 years, they neglected the sabbatical year. They didn't keep it. Who's counting? I tell you who's counting. The Lord's keeping track. And God said, I'm going to let my land rest for the length of time you've neglected it. Now, that's a little deeper because the land, as you know, was a picture of Christ. They were to enter Christ as they entered the land. They were to take possession of Christ as they took possession of the land. They were to abide in Christ as they were to abide in the land. They were to live off of Christ as they were to live off the land. And when they neglected to give the land rest, they neglected to give God his rest. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. They violated the Sabbath. Now, you would think that they went into captivity because of some terrible, terrible sins that they had committed unholy alliances with the nations, that they had turned to idolatry, that they had committed immorality. All of that's true, but that's not why they went into captivity. God said, you're going into captivity because you violate rest. It's all about rest. That's what angered our Lord Jesus. That's what caused this scrutinizing look. This is what angered him when he saw what they had done. They had turned that Sabbath into the exact opposite of what God intended that it would be. It had become a taskmaster. It was destroying his people, holding them in bondage. It was destroying God's people, and that broke his heart. As you go through the miracles of our Lord Jesus, seven times he did miracles on the Sabbath day. And you wonder why he did that. At first I thought, like, in your face. And he was just saying, I'll tell you, I don't care what you think about it, here's what it is. The rabbi who said, you know, there are other days, you could come on Monday, get healed, you come on Thursday, get healed. Why do you wait till the Sabbath day? I can understand his argument. Jesus said, I'm going to cast out demons on the Sabbath day. I'm going to heal the fever on the Sabbath day. I'm going to heal the withered hand on the Sabbath day. That woman all humped over for 18 years on the Sabbath day. The man with dropsy on the Sabbath day. The lame man on the Sabbath day. The blind man on the Sabbath day. It wasn't in your face. It was our Lord Jesus trying to recover the Sabbath, trying to recover the truth of rest. It broke his heart to see what they had done to what God had ordained to be such a blessing for man. Picture of liberty and rest and provision and resting in a finished work. Chapter 11, verse 46 of Luke, he said, woe to you lawyers as well, you weigh men down with the burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The Sabbath had become, to the Jew, the most dreaded day in the week. And God had intended to celebrate what he had created man to enter into a finished work and be as satisfied with that as God is satisfied. On this particular Sabbath day, getting back to Mark, when he looked around, he was burning with righteous indignation. Their view of the Sabbath left man helpless and hopeless. They couldn't possibly keep it. Chapter 3, verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And you know the rest of that story. How wonderfully graphic this is. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." Jesus was not about to let this man stay anonymous. He told him to come to the front of the synagogue, take a public stand. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored. Don't forget, his hand was withered. We understand that Luke tells us it was his right hand that was withered. Scholars tell us that this Greek word used to describe that hand shows that he wasn't born that way. It wasn't congenital. Something happened. We don't know what. God doesn't tell us. Maybe he cut himself. Maybe he damaged his hand in some way. Maybe it was smashed. Maybe who knows what. A blood clot. I don't know what happened. But don't miss the principle. God said, "I'm going to show you what my Sabbath should look like." And so he commanded the unreasonable. Stretch forth your hand. That's unreasonable. Stretch forth your hand. Because he wanted to show when he commands the unreasonable, he's about to do the impossible. I can't obey it. I can't stretch forth my hand. You can today. It's God's Sabbath. It's God's rest. That's what this is all about. If that man with the withered hand dared, even for 5 seconds, if he dared to entertain, even for a moment, human wisdom, he would have been wiped out. He would have been absolutely wiped out. If he had looked at his anatomy and looked at his hand, I don't know what it looked like. I'm picturing what I think is a withered hand, but it's limp. And it hasn't been used, and there's atrophy in his hand. And God tells him to do something unreasonable. Stretch forth your hand. It's against science. It's against logic. It's against wisdom. You know the record. He does it. I tell you, if you don't think your hand is withered, you're a fool. Our hands are withered. But it's our duty to obey the Lord. It's our responsibility to obey the Lord. The responsibility's mine, but the power's not mine. The responsibility is yours, but the power's not yours. And when he commands you to do something unreasonable, it's because he intends to give a provision so that you can do the impossible. With the command comes the enablement. That's Sabbath living. That's what God intends. Stretch forth your withered hand. I can't, it's withered. He did. By a mighty miracle of God, he did. In everything, give thanks. I can't. Yes, you can. By the mighty power of God, you can. If he commands it, you can do it. If you must, you may. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Say, that's a withered hand. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Rejoice evermore. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Say, I can't. Yes, you can. And that's the picture that he's given of the Sabbath day. Now, I'd like to take the story as we wind up this idea that Jesus looks at rest. The story right before it that prompted this story. Mark chapter 2:23. It happened as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along. While picking the heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath day?" God is angry. He's not glad. He's sad at those Pharisees. Now, the reason I want to tie this story in, because I think it perfectly illustrates what would bring him great joy and satisfaction. Sabbath rest. Let me give you a definition, or not a definition, a description. How do I know if I'm a Sabbath day Christian the way God intended it? Sabbath rest is strolling with Jesus in the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And I'll add, in the presence of my enemies. And as I go along, my hunger is being satisfied. That's a picture. As they walked in union with Jesus, having their hunger satisfied, there's something very beautiful about verse 23. Passing through the grain fields, his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And then Jesus came and joined them. You know that song, In the Garden? I love that little hymn. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. The voice I hear falling on my ear, Son of God discloses. He walks with me, talks with me, tells me I'm his own. That's the Christian life. That's rest. That's what Jesus focused on. That's what they were missing. That's what we must not miss. We must get the heart of our Lord Jesus concerning the Sabbath. And what I picture here, these hungry disciples on a day of rest, walking in union with Jesus Christ, having their hunger satisfied, enjoying this. It's amazing that at this point, the Pharisees, they hate it, you know. They can't stand it when somebody is resting. And so they begin to complain. Resting in the Lord is always, no more, no less than this, just walking with Jesus in the grain field. We make it so complicated. We get all these doctrines and all these theories and making the Christian life. You've heard it said, probably here, and maybe by me, I don't know. The Christian life, if you think the Christian life is difficult, you know nothing of the Christian life. If you think the Christian life is easy, you know nothing about the Christian life. It's not hard. It's not easy. It is impossible. And only one person in the universe has ever lived the Christian life. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person who can live it again. His name is Jesus. And he lives in your heart to live it again. He lives in my heart to live it again. At first, I thought that the disciples were walking with Jesus. That would make sense. I want to walk with the Lord. But the amazing thing is, he was walking with them. That he would walk with me. That he would walk with you. This is an amazing thing, but that's the Sabbath. And then satisfy my hunger, your hunger at the same time. This is glorious. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath day?" You know, if you just stroll with Jesus, fellowship with him, enjoy rest, a finished work, that bothers the legalist a lot. They hate to see you enjoying Jesus like that. They hate to see me enjoying Jesus like that. They would rather see you manacled to some system of rules and regulations and restrictions and all that kind of thing. Cold and formal and doctrinal and away from our Lord Jesus. Notice that the Pharisees came to Jesus, not to the disciples. They didn't come to the disciples and say, why are you doing this on the Sabbath day? They came to Jesus and said, why are they doing this on the Sabbath day? And what I like about that is, I don't need to defend myself. Jesus will defend me. And you don't need to defend yourself. Jesus will defend you. You just walk with Jesus and feed on Jesus and rest in Jesus. One of the greatest liberties that I've had in recent years is discovering that I don't have to defend myself to the legalist. They're constantly coming and saying, you know, you're preaching rest, you're making people lazy, and they're going to get passive, and why aren't you doing this, and you got to balance it, and you look to Jesus, yeah, but what about this, 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 and this? I have a new answer for that. I close my mouth. I say nothing. I can walk away. I don't have to explain my walk with Jesus. I just need to stroll with Jesus in the grain field. Let him feed me, and he'll deal with all of those that oppose me. Yeah, they're going to come. They're going to say, you shouldn't be doing that. They're going to throw you out. They're going to reject you. You'll be fellowshipping with Jesus outside the camp. But that's where the grain fields are. Rest is fellowship with Jesus. The first thing he looked at was the abuse of rest. And it grieved his heart, made him angry at their hardness. The opposite of that, if you're not abusing rest, if you're entering in, if you're walking in union with him in that simplicity, just enjoying Jesus and resting, being satisfied, that brings pleasure to his heart. I want to close with one more thing. I mentioned it earlier, but I want to sort of wrap it up with this. I told you the land is a picture of Christ. When they neglected the land, they neglected the Lord. And we're talking about rest. But often when we talk about rest, we say, I need to rest in Jesus. Look at these verses. Hebrews 3:11. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews 3:18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. Hebrews 4:3. We who have believed enter into that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the earth. Verse 4, chapter 4. He said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, verse 5. They shall not enter my rest. Verse 10, the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. The rest that we enter is not some rest he gives, but it's the rest that he has. God is at rest. God is satisfied. God knows what's going on. Is there anything in your life, don't answer out loud, anything in your life that makes you anxious tonight? You think God's anxious about that? You think he's worried about something going on in your life? Something going on in the country? You think he's worried about that? You enter his rest. He is at rest because he's in control. Everything's under control. And you remember those disciples on the stormy sea? They were afraid, it's going to go over my head. But what was threatening to go over their head was under his feet. Everything in your life, you never need to be anxious about anything. You never need to fret about anything. You never need to be worried about anything. You can be as free from rest about the things in your life as God is free from rest. That's why he talks about entering my rest. Enter into my rest. The rest I have. That's Sabbath. Being as satisfied as God is satisfied with Jesus. Again, don't answer. Jesus looks around. And I'm putting words in his mouth, but he's looking around. He's saying, are you strolling with me in the grain fields? Are you letting me satisfy all of your hunger? Are you letting me take care of you? Are you letting me defend you from everybody that would oppose you? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the Christian life, and nothing else is. May God bring us back to the simplicity of what it means to live in his rest. He's not done. He said, all right, you got that? I looked, I stopped, I gazed, I penetrated. I said, look at my rest. Then he looks again. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? What's that all about? Who touched me? What's that all about? And so we need to see everything he looked at that we might be conformed to his vision. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you not for what we think these things might mean, but you put them in your Bible by your Holy Spirit. You've inspired them. And so we pray in the name of Jesus that you would work in our life all you intended when you inspired these things. Make us Sabbath Christians, Christians who have learned to enter your rest, walk with you in union, be satisfied with what you provide, and know that you're keeping and protecting us. You have prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we praise you in Jesus' name.